So would you open your Bible once again to the New Testament book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 6, and take out your outline to follow along. This is our anchor text for the series on spiritual warfare because this is the key passage in the New Testament on that topic. We've been reading it together every Sunday, so by the time we finish with this series, you should be very familiar with it. Once more then, look with me as I read Ephesians 6 beginning in verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. We're continuing our study today of the offensive weapon God's provided us in this spiritual war, referred to as the sword of the Spirit and identified as the Word of God. 65 days out from the most important national election of our lifetime, God's people who are called by his name need to remember that the Bible is the document that provided the foundation of this country, the document quoted more often by our founding fathers than any other source. Secularists have been teaching our children and any American who would listen that most of our founders wanted the United States to be a secular nation and were determined to build an unscalable wall of separation that would keep any religious influence from seeping into public life. Yet as Dr. Robert Jeffers points out in his book, Praying for America, that version of American history belongs in the same category as George Washington and the cherry tree. It is pure myth. David Barton, founder of Wall Builders, and other historical scholars have proven that nearly all of our nation's founders were deeply influenced by biblical thought, and many were devout Christians. Far from embracing deism, the vast majority believed in a God who regularly intervened in human affairs, as we learned about Benjamin Franklin a few weeks ago. And they all wanted biblical principles to a morality taught and promoted in the public square. Why was that true? Because they knew that the foundation of our nation's laws must be the eternal principles found in the Bible. They designed America's brilliant system of government not on Enlightenment ideas that were fashionable in Europe at the time, but mainly on precepts gleaned from the Bible. Dr. Daniel Dreisbach, professor at American University School of Public Affairs, in a speech delivered on May 19, 2017, said, quote, "The founding fathers read the Bible. There are many quotations from and allusions to both familiar and obscure scriptural passages tell us that they knew the Bible well. They knew the Bible from cover to cover. Biblical language and themes liberally seasoned their rhetoric. The phrases and the cadences of the King James Bible especially informed their written and spoken words. The ideas of the Bible shaped their habits of mind and informed their political pursuits." They wanted all Americans to know the Bible. In fact, two of our founding fathers clearly illustrate that truth, Elias Boudinot and John Jay. Now, maybe you've not heard of Elias Boudinot, but he was a delegate from New Jersey to the Continental Congress and, in fact, served as president of that Congress from 1782 to 83. He was later appointed by George Washington to be the first director of America's National Mint, which he ran for a decade from 1795 to 1805. John Jay was a delegate from New York, also served as president of the Continental Congress from 1778 to 79. He was also the key negotiator for the Treaty of Paris, which officially ended the Revolutionary War. He was our first ambassador to Spain. He was the first Chief Justice of the Supreme Court appointed by President Washington, and he was the second governor of New York. Actually, those are just a few of the many accomplishments of these esteemed men, but perhaps nothing these two participants, these two patriots, I should say, accomplished had a more lasting effect than their founding and presiding over the American Bible Society in 1816. In their words, they wanted to to distribute the Bible without note or comment to as many people as possible, because the message of the Bible could transform lives and set the nation on a proper moral course. And they lived out God's word in their own lives. Both men were faithful in their families and churches, and both men tirelessly worked to end slavery in their states. John Jay concluded, "No human society has ever been able to maintain both order and freedom, both cohesiveness and liberty, apart from the moral precepts of the Christian religion. Should our republic ever forget this fundamental precept of governance, this great experiment will then be surely doomed." Well, Chief Justice Jay, it grieves me to report that most of our political leaders on the federal, state, and local levels have long since forgotten that fundamental precept of governance, and that's a major reason for the crisis that we face today. But it isn't just our political leaders. Bible illiteracy in America is at an all-time high, and Bible literacy at an all-time low. Fewer than half of the adults in our nation can name all four Gospels. 60% of Americans can't name 5 of the 10 commandments, and 57% can't name the first 5 books of the Bible. Tragically, the situation isn't much better with those who call themselves Christians. Less than half of those who regularly attend church read the Bible more than once a week. That's probably on Sunday morning. And almost 1 in 5 say they never read it. We've talked about the two sources of wisdom that God provides and Satan provides, and it's obvious that professing Christians who never or rarely read their Bible are relying on the demonic, human, earthly wisdom from below rather than the divine wisdom from above, because it's found in the Bible. It's not surprising then that this biblical ignorance would lead to dangerous heresy like this. 59% of those who call themselves evangelical Christians believe the Holy Spirit is not a personal being but a force, like on Star Wars. And I would assert that more than 59% of professing Christians exhibit next to zero biblical discernment when it comes to the clear and present danger confronting our nation today. I also want to show you this morning that no Christian soldier in God's spiritual army can effectively wield the sword of the Spirit without at least a basic knowledge of the Word of God. We covered the front half of your outline last week, which is why I filled in the blanks. I'd like to review that with you this morning, but for the sake of time, I'll refer you to last week's sermon on our website and to this outline in your hand. So then let's turn the page and begin to discuss the reality of the sword of the Spirit. Since the sword of the Spirit is provided by God for each of us to use in daily spiritual combat with the evil one, and since the sword is identified for us as the Word of God, then it behooves every believer to be as familiar with the Bible as possible. Wouldn't you agree with that? And that begins with some key passages in Scripture where the Bible talks about itself, about its greatness as the unique Word of God, different from any other book in human history. So let's think about the greatness of the sword, the greatness of the sword. You've heard me recite my favorite poem about the Bible before, but let me just give you the first stanza. This is the greatest book on earth, unparalleled it stands. Its author is God, its truth is divine, inspired in every word and line, though written by human hands. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is one of the foundational texts about Scripture. Every believer should memorize it so they know it by heart. It affirms that God's word is both inspired and sufficient. All Scripture is God-breathed. That's the literal translation. Some will have given by inspiration of God, but it's theopneustos, one word in the original, God-breathed, and is useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. This book, the book that you hold on your lap, that's sitting here on this pulpit, in its entirety and in every individual part, comes straight from God, from the third heaven. It is inspired by God. It is God-breathed. It is the product of his breathing into the minds of the 40-plus writers that he used to write it over a period of 1,500 years. That is its divine source. Unlike any other book, every word comes from God, though every word was written down by a human author. Yet each author wrote as he was guided, borne along by the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. Now that process guaranteed that each book, as originally penned by the human author, was exactly what God wanted said and was completely without error. When Paul put the pen down, that letter had no errors. When Moses put the pen down, that book had no errors in it. That's what we mean by the inspiration of Scripture and the inerrancy of Scripture. And because of the nature of this book, it's sufficient to equip, this verse tells us, every believer to carry out the good works that God put us on this planet to perform. The Bible teaches us what we need to know. It teaches us, rebukes us when we do wrong. It corrects us, showing what we ought to do, and trains us in righteous living. It is inspired and sufficient. Of course, we can benefit from reading a lot of other books. I can certainly testify to that. But we must evaluate everything we read and hear and see and observe through the grid of Scripture. God's Word is the standard by which we measure everything else. And the better you know this book, as soon as you hear error, look, ding, 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 wait a minute, that's not right, because that's not what God says. Every believer, that we should just be constantly on the alert and listening, and as soon as we hear something, no, that's not it. Well, why do you mean it's not it? Because it contradicts what God says. The Bible gives us God's mind on every topic, and His mind is the truth. So the way we renew our mind, Romans 12:2, is by bringing our thoughts in line with His. Another foundational passage is Hebrews 4:12, where we learn that God's Word is living and powerful. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This, too, is a verse every believer should have memorized. Again, we're first told about the nature of the Bible, what it is, unlike any other book, even though it was completed nearly 2,000 years ago. It is not dead. It is not static. It is not outdated. It is active, alive, sharp, and cutting. And then we're told what it does. As we read and study it, God's Word seeps into our minds and heart. It penetrates and evaluates the secret thoughts of our innermost being. It passes judgment upon our most private thoughts and attitudes, exposing us, convicting us, challenging us. It acts as a mirror to show us a reflection of who we really are, James 1:23. And there are many key passages that tell us that God's Word is true and reliable. One of these is Psalm 19. In Psalm 19, David penned a celebration of God's revelation of Himself, first in the world, creation, verses 1 to 6, and then in His Word, verses 7 to 11. Concerning God's Word, David uses six names for God's Word, makes six assertions about the nature of God's Word, followed mostly by affirmations of what God's Word accomplishes. These are: the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. The psalm is a celebration of the perfections of God's Word that is totally true and pure and capable of converting our soul, endowing us with wisdom, filling us with joy, providing us with enlightenment, teaching us to fear the Lord, training us in righteousness, and continuing those benefits forever. And speaking of continuing forever, there are several foundational passages that assert that God's Word is eternal and indestructible. Psalm 119. The longest psalm and the longest chapter in the Bible is a prolonged acrostic poem that characterizes or celebrates the glory of the Scripture and expresses the psalmist's undying love and appreciation for God's Word. And remember, the psalmist didn't have all of it like we do. Philip Yancey calls Psalm 119, quote, a long, passionate love poem about God's law. All but three of the 176 verses contain a reference to the Word of God. Verses 89 and 160, among others, affirm the eternal truthfulness and reliability of the Bible. Forever, O Lord, Your Word is settled in heaven, verse 89. The entirety of Your Word is truth, and every one of Your righteous judgments endures forever, verse 160. Moving to the New Testament, our Lord gives us another foundational text about the Bible in the early part of His Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets, which is a twofold division of the Old Testament. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. You say, what is a jot and a tittle? I'm glad you asked. There they are. A yod is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and a tittle is a small part of a letter, like in this, the little space at the bottom of that bait changes the ko from a k to a b. Really, think about a zero in English or an o, and they put right there, and what have you got? You got a q. So many letters of ours are similar. One little mark makes a difference. That's what he's referring to as a tittle. What he's saying is he's assuring us that God's word is so accurate, so exactly what God wanted to say, that neither the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet nor a small stroke of the pen that makes up that letter will be lost from Scripture or go unfulfilled. Wow. If God said it, guess what? You can count on it. It's going to happen. And then near the end of Jesus' ministry, in another famous sermon known as the Olivet Discourse, our Lord followed up on his earlier statement by affirming heaven and earth will pass away, and we're going to get a new one. But my word will by no means pass away. We don't need a new word because this one is perfect. God's word is eternal and indestructible. Excuse me. If God says it, you can confidently state your eternal soul upon it. There's another poem that I love that likens God's word to an anvil. It was written by John Clifford. It goes like this. Last eve, I passed beside the blacksmith's door and heard the anvil ring, the vesper chime. And then looking in, I saw upon the floor old hammers worn with beating years of time. How many anvils have you had, said I, to wear and batter all these hammers so? Just one, said he. Then with twinkling eye, the anvil wears the hammers out, you know. So I thought the anvil of God's word for ages skeptic blows have beat upon. Yet though the noise of falling blows was heard, the anvil is unharmed, the hammer's gone. So that is the greatness of the sword our God has made available to us to use in daily spiritual combat. Critics accuse us of worshiping the Bible. We don't worship the Bible. We worship the God who wrote the Bible. But we do hold the Bible in great reverence. That's why we held it up while we were singing that song. We know that the Bible is the expression of God's mind. We're told that God has magnified his word above his name, Psalm 138:2. If we dishonor God's word by refusing to believe it or obey it, then we dishonor God himself. And further, we understand the power of God's word, the power to change lives. I mentioned earlier that Elias Boudinot and John Jay founded the American Bible Society in 1816, several years ago, 1991 to be exact. An American Bible Society worker in India shared this story about the power of God's word. He wrote, 4 years ago when I was returning to Ranchi, young men carrying guns forced me to stop and get out of my car. They stole my wedding ring, my watch, and money, then took my car. I saw one of the bandits pick up the Bible I kept inside the car. As he was leaving, I yelled, "Read it often!" I had forgotten all about the robbery until just a few months ago when I received a surprising letter in the mail. "I'm one of the boys who attacked you on the highway," the letter began, "and I still remember your calm, quiet voice smiling at me over the gun, telling me to read the Bible. I'm writing to say thank you because you saved my life from death. Reading your Bible forced me to run away from the gang. Recently, three of my old friends were killed while robbing a bus at the same place on the Ranchi Road. If the Bible had not influenced me, I would have been killed also. The Bible I took from your car literally saved my life." A pastor in Brazil tells a very similar story. He says, "One day I discovered the car I had parked in front of my house was stolen. 3 weeks later, my car was found parked 15 miles away. Everything was fine except that the Bible in my glove compartment was missing. Several months passed when I received a letter from the man who stole my car asking for forgiveness. The man confessed that he had been part of a car-stealing ring. He found my Bible, began reading it, convicted of his sin. He trusted Christ and left the car beside the road." That's why we support the Gideons, by the way. That's why we want to be a part of getting God's word into the hands of as many people as we can, all by itself, without a preacher, without a CD, without a commentary, in the hands of the Holy Spirit. God's word has the power to change a life for time and eternity. That's the greatness of the sword of God's word. And the more certain we are of that, the better we know it, the more confidently and efficiently we will use it. So speaking of using it, let's consider the guidelines for using the sword, the guidelines. There are two key words to understand that will help us in using the sword. Remember, Paul calls this weapon the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, there are two Greek words for sword that he could have used, and there are two Greek words for word he could have used. For sword, he could have used the word that designates the big double-edged broadsword, the kasephos, like you see Maximus wielding in the movie Gladiator. But that's not the word he used. He used the word makaira, which designates the 8-inch long dagger. And then for word, he could have used the more common Greek word logos, the word that John uses in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There, logos is used for Jesus Christ, the living Word. Logos is also used for the written Word in Hebrews 4:12, the verse we looked at earlier. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, logos. But Paul doesn't use logos here. He uses the word rhema. And the rhema of God literally refers to the sayings of God. It's talking about the individual verses or phrases that provide God's wisdom for a particular topic or a particular situation. As David Jeremiah puts it, the Bible is like an armory, and inside are all sorts of swords that you can pull out when you need to attack the enemy. The individual verse that you need at that instant, the verse that informs your experience at that moment, that's the rhema of God. Rhema is also used by Paul in Romans 10:17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the rhema of God. That well-known verse doesn't mean that you will automatically get faith if you read the Bible. Unbelievers sometimes read the Bible as ancient literature. Scoffers read the Bible to find something they can mock and ridicule, like the great fish swallowing Jonah, or Elisha causing the axe head to float on top of the water, or Jesus Christ rising from the dead. They read it, but they don't believe it. They scoff at it. Romans 10:17 is saying that when a verse or a particular passage of Scripture, one of God's sayings, his rhema, comes alive to you, it speaks to your situation at that moment, you suddenly grasp its meaning, you see how it applies to you personally, then faith is produced or strengthened. As a child, when I was convicted by the Holy Spirit and I wanted to be saved, I came up to an altar like this in my home church, and the pastor knelt with me, read John 3:16, read Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, Romans 10:9, the Roman Road, and they became personal. I realized that God so loved Dale that he gave his only begotten son, that I was a sinner because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and that included me. That the wages of my sin was death, and the gift of God to me was eternal life. That if I would confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised him from the dead, God would save me. Those rhemas of God had always been true. The fact that somebody doesn't believe them or ignores them doesn't mean that they're not true. They're still God's word. This is not a neo-orthodox position where the Bible becomes God's word at the time you understand it. It was always God's word, but they become real to me as I understand them and make them personal. And faith is born. That's how the Holy Spirit uses the gospel to create faith in the sinner at that moment of salvation. And hundreds of other rhemas of God become the sword of the Spirit for us when we understand them well enough to see how they apply to that particular situation or that particular temptation that's facing us at that moment. And we quote them with confidence to ourselves and to our adversary. Now, for that to be true in our lives, here are some guidelines. First, we must know God's word. That's pretty obvious. We've got to know it. You've heard me say it again and again. There simply is no substitute for a personal, thorough knowledge of Scripture. You can't depend on somebody else's knowledge. Thank God that our founding fathers had that, as Professor Dreisbach told us earlier. They knew their Bible from cover to cover. They quoted it. In fact, they quoted more from Deuteronomy than any other book. They deliberately built our system of government on biblical principles of which they were very familiar. Some leftist politicians in Washington, like AOC, don't even know the three branches of our government, much less the first five books of the Bible. And our society is suffering and crumbling because of it. But every believer must know their Bible if they're going to be an effective soldier wielding the sword in God's army. In order to know the Bible, of course, the first step is to read it. Read it and meditate upon it. The instruction God gave to Joshua 3,400 years ago can't be improved upon. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success, Joshua 1:8. Now remember, Joshua didn't have the whole Bible. All he had were the first five books that Moses had recently completed. And he didn't have them in a nice leather-bound book with chapter and verse divisions and some helpful study notes by John MacArthur or Charles Ryrie. All he had were the original scrolls written by Moses' hand. Wow. I just need to pause for a moment and think about that. But he was to read those five scrolls and meditate upon them and throughout the day, thinking about what he read in his quiet moments. Well, Lord, I'm too busy. I'm the general. I'm taking Moses' place. Meditate on my word day and night with the purpose of understanding it and obeying what you're reading. And God adds the promise that if he will do that, his way will be successful and prosperous. And that practice, dear ones, is just as relevant and absolutely necessary today as it was when Joshua was alive, and the promise is just as true. Move forward 400 years from Joshua to David, and we receive the same instructions and promise. Psalm 1 tells us that the blessed man is the one who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But positively, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night, exactly what Joshua was told. And what is the promise of success? He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in his season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Psalm 1:1-3. Life, fruitfulness, vitality, spiritual prosperity come from reading and meditating upon Scripture. Several passages in Psalm 119 and many other passages of Scripture affirm to us the necessity of reading and meditating upon the Bible. And then really dedicated soldiers in the Lord's army will go a step further, and that is they will memorize key Bible passages. As the second generation of Hebrews out of Egypt were on the verge of entering the promised land, Moses gives them a refresher course on God's law. That's what the book of Deuteronomy. And he gave them what really amounted to survival instructions for themselves and their families. Moms and dads were about to take their young children into a very immoral, idolatrous, pagan environment. After they'd been sheltered within the Hebrew community for the past four decades, in Deuteronomy 6, Moses tells the parents how essential it is that they diligently teach their children God's word, talking about the scriptures when they sit at home, when they walk along the road, when they lie down, when they get up. Just make it the most normal thing in the world to talk to your children, your grandchildren, about the Lord, about his word. But before parents can do this, it is important that God's word is in their hearts, that they know it, that they believe it, that they own it, and they obey it. And the only way to really have the word of God in one's heart is to memorize it. Psalm 119, the psalmist asks the question, how can a man cleanse his way? Answer, by taking heed according to your word. In other words, by obeying it. Well, what's the best way to do that? Verse 11, your word have I hidden in my heart. Why? What's the purpose? That I might not sin against you, because it's there. And the Holy Spirit can bring it to my remembrance when I'm tempted to commit that sin. It becomes a rhema, a sword of the Spirit. How does a person hide God's word in his heart? By memorizing it. You see, you're not always going to have your Bible with you. You say, well, I've always got my cell phone with me. And I got a Bible app right there. That's true. But if you've committed portions of God's word to memory, you'll always have access to them, and you can meditate upon them and contemplate what they mean and how you can apply them to your life in a particular situation. Now, Spurgeon lived before cell phones, but he said the Bible is in the memory is better than the Bible in the bookcase. Amen. And the best time in your life to memorize anything is when you're young, and that includes Scripture. That's why a major feature of Awana is memorizing key verses of Scripture. If a child stays in Awana from cubbies through high school, he or she will memorize literally hundreds of verses. Now, many of you are thinking, well, that lets me off the hook. I'm too old to memorize anything. But that's not true, is it? It'll just take you longer, and it'll take more repetition. You have many things set to memory. You've memorized your phone number. You've memorized your address. You probably have memorized your Social Security number. If you've been in church all your life like me, you know the lyrics and tunes of dozens of the songs in that hymn book in front of you by heart, and probably the lyrics and tunes of many popular songs in our culture, especially those you grew up with. And you didn't even try to memorize them. They just became a part of you. Pastor Henry and I had to memorize dozens of Hebrew and Greek vocabulary words in seminary. And we all had to memorize numbers and alphabet and multiplication table. Do they still make kids memorize the multiplication table? I hope so. They don't. What a tragedy. What a tragedy. Let's just have a moment of silence on that one. Rules of English grammar. I know most people don't know those. I read some of the letters and things people write, and important dates in history, and many other things at school, at least back when you could get a real education in public school. And if you stop and think about it, there are many, many facts that you know by heart. And that's because of repetition. You've accessed and used those facts so often. How to tie your shoe, how to drive a car, how to write your name, how to type on a typewriter. You remember your anniversary and birthday, the birthdays of your spouse and children and grandchildren and best friends and friends' addresses and phone number and favorite recipe. And on the list would go into the hundreds of thousands of facts and activities that you know and do by heart without even thinking about them. You can memorize. And there are so many helpful techniques. Here's one. Pillars of seeing the words in 8 words or less, reading out loud, hearing, writing the text down. Here's some steps. Read it 10 times. This is a particular verse. Speak it 10 times. Write it 2 times. Write it down on a card and go over it again and again. That sounds like work. God forbid that we would have to work to know his word. You can memorize scripture. It just takes more effort as you grow older. I can testify to that. But the benefits far exceed the effort. First guideline, we must know God's word. Second guideline, we must understand it. You say, don't you have anything more profound? No, this is foundational. It'll take about 2 lifetimes to get all these, then we'll move to something more profound. Understanding God's word. One of the things we do in Awana is to pause after a child has correctly recited a Bible verse from memory and then ask, now what does that verse mean? When we had Awana, some really sharp high schoolers in my class who could sit there and memorize a verse in 5 minutes or less. You just watch them. We read it. 5 minutes, hand it to me. And they would recite it word perfect with the reference. Some of them could do 10, 12 in one session. But do they understand what they just memorized so quickly? Not at first. The understanding will come with meditation and teaching and careful study. So if we're going to understand the Bible, then we have to study the Bible carefully. There's that word. The Awana theme verse that we recite together in the opening exercises of every Awana session, 2 Timothy 2:15, sets forth the importance of Bible study. Study to show yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In some translations, the Greek word for study there is translated be diligent. That's what it means. It shows that real Bible study, like any study, is intense, requiring focus and mental energy and diligence. The goal of Bible study is to know the word so well that, what does the verse say? That you can present yourself to God as a worker who is tested and stands approved. And why are you approved? Because you never have to be put to shame, because you correctly cut a straight and accurate and doctrinally sound path through the word of truth. The Puritans used to say the difference between heresy and truth is a razor edge. The idea here is cutting a straight path because you know exactly what the Bible says. You can explain to someone what the Bible teaches about sin, or salvation, or heaven, or hell, or angels, or marriage, or the rapture, or the second coming, and any biblical topic. Grandpa, what does that mean? be ready to tell them. Mom, what does this mean? You ought to be ready to tell them. Don't say, well, we'll ask Pastor Dale Sunday. That'd be fine. But know it so that you can tell them right then. And you can do so with confidence, without shame, because you know what the Bible teaches about all those subjects. And you don't have to apologize because you're simply telling people what God says about the subject, even if they disagree with it, which increasingly our culture does. But let God be true and every man a what? A liar. If God says it, that's the truth. It doesn't matter if everybody disagrees with it. In fact, the acronym AWANA stands for Approved Workers Are Not Ashamed. And how does one get to that point? Through diligent, focused, faithful, ongoing study of God's Word. The Bible's a big book. It takes a long time and a lot of effort to master its basic contents. And then we'll spend eternity mining the unfathomable depths. That's one reason we will never be bored in the next life. Remember, God's word will last forever, and so will we. But it should be the realistic goal of every believer to master the basic contents of all 66 books of the Bible within your lifetime. And you can do it. You say, well, I'm a little late starting. Never too late to start. And in addition to your own biblical study, you should avail yourself of solid Bible teaching. You see, the Bible tells us in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12 that God has given to his church in every generation pastor teachers that he's called and equipped for the important task of teaching and equipping the saints to do the work of ministry so that the body of Christ will be built up to maturity. Timothy was one of those pastor teachers. Paul charged him, till I come, give attention to reading. That's referring to the public reading of Scripture, because people didn't have their own copies of the Bible. They would gather like this, and it would be read to them. To exhortation, that's challenging those who hear the word to obey it and apply it to their lives. And to doctrine, that's systematic instruction from the Word of God. That's what Pastor Henry and I try to do here every week before the COVID situation. Whether from the pulpit or Sunday school class or through the Bible or AWANA. That's what Ezra and his colleagues did for the saints who had returned to Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity. After completing the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem under Nehemiah's leadership, the Jews gathered in the fall, the ninth month, to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. We're told in Nehemiah 8 that the celebration began with a public reading and instruction in the Scriptures. Ezra the priest and scribe stood on a specially built platform so everyone could see and hear him, and the men and women stood while he read, and he read from early morning to midday. Man after my own heart. And then his fellow priests and Levites moved among the crowd to explain the passage and help the people understand it. So we're told in verse 8, so they read distinctly from the book, the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. That's what good Bible teachers do. Read the Bible, explain what it means in its context, and help the Bible students understand the text and apply it to their lives today. Remember, you don't really understand a passage of Scripture until you can express in your own words both what it says and how it applies to your own life right now. Do I need to say that again? No, I got it written down there for you. Look at that again. That's when you really understand a passage of Scripture. Your own study and a good Bible teacher can help you arrive at that point. And God has blessed his church in this wicked generation at the end of the church age before Christ returns with some of the finest Bible teachers in the history of the church. There are two of them. There are many, many others. And many of them are on our local radio station, and we can listen to them daily. Some are on TV on Sundays and during the week. We have more solid Bible teaching material and helpful Bible study tools than at any time in the history of the church. Yet so many of those wonderful resources lie unused by the average believer. And that's just a few of them. How utterly tragic, dear ones, that so many believers in America are so busy chasing the temporal American dream and so occupied with entertaining themselves with worldly, mindless entertainment that they don't take the time to study God's eternal word and equip themselves for spiritual warfare, so they are defeated every day, AWOL, a prisoner of war, casualty of the spiritual war. Their spiritual life suffers for it. Their marriage suffers for it. Their children suffer for it. The church as a whole suffers for it, and society at large suffers for it. And the devil is grinning from ear to ear. If you can keep us away from that book. The 21st century lukewarm Laodicean church in America thinks that she is rich and increased with goods and has need of nothing. The Lord Jesus declares that we are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And our pitiful, anemic condition is caused in part by our woeful ignorance of Scripture. And it is so unnecessary. We have access to the Bible and to Bible study tools and Bible teaching that no generation in the history of the church had. And yet there's never been a time when America in general and Christians in America have been more ignorant of the Bible. Here's the third guideline for using the sword. We must yield to God's Spirit. Remember, this is the sword of the Spirit. It's His sword. And He's the one who makes our use of the sword effective. So in every other, as in every other area of our Christian life, we have to cooperate with the Spirit to achieve the goals that God set for us. In John 18:10, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter was swinging the wrong sword in his own flesh, and he cut off a man's ear, and Jesus had to rescue the situation. But in Acts 2, when Peter was swinging the sword of the Spirit in the power of the Spirit, he captured 3,000 sets of ears, all of which heard the message and caused their owners to give their hearts to Christ. It should be obvious that we cannot effectively use the sword unless the Spirit is controlling us. It is the sword of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 to 23 lists the ninefold cluster of the fruit of the Spirit. These are the character qualities of Christ that the Spirit wants to produce in us, the character that we need to effectively wield the sword. Ephesians 5:18 informs us of the vital importance of our continuously being filled with the Spirit so we can wield the sword and do all the other things we need to do in the Christian life. Our lives, every area of our lives, must be under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And what is that does not happen unless we are purposely and willingly yielded to the Spirit of God. And I mean yielding every area of our lives, because we can't effectively use the sword in one area of our life while resisting the Spirit in another area. I've listed some key passages for you, some of God's rhemas that affirm what I'm saying here. And let me just give you the cliff notes on each of these verses regarding the Spirit. Ephesians 4:30, don't grieve the Spirit. Hebrews 10:29, do not insult the Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Spirit. Don't throw a wet blanket on what He's trying to do. Acts 5:3, do not lie to the Spirit. Acts 7:51, do not resist the Spirit. We can all do those things to the Holy Spirit because He is a person, not a force, in spite of what 59% of professing Christians think. And we simply can't expect the Holy Spirit to help us wield the sword in one area of our life while we are disobeying Him, grieving Him, resisting Him in another area. One final guideline: we must follow Jesus' example. As in everything, follow His example here. We're familiar with the accounts of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness by the devil in Matthew 4 and Luke 4. Right after His baptism, our Lord was driven by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. For 40 days and nights He fasted and prayed, and the devil came to Him to tempt Him to do wrong. And with each temptation, our Lord responded by wielding the sword of the Spirit, by quoting one of God's rhemas that perfectly applied to the temptation He was facing. When Satan said in the first temptation, "If you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. You're hungry. You can do it." Jesus responded by quoting Deuteronomy 8:3, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God." When Satan approached Him with the second temptation, took the Lord up to a high mountain, showed Him all the kingdoms of the world, and He said, "All this authority I'll give you, and their glory, all for this has been given, delivered to me, and I can give it to whomever I wish." And by the way, as I said in an earlier sermon, Jesus didn't correct him there, because He was telling the truth. "Therefore, if you will worship before me, all this will be yours. Just bow down once." Jesus responded, "It's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve," quoting Deuteronomy 6:13. In the third temptation, Satan brought Jesus to Jerusalem, set Him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to Him, "If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written." And then he quotes Psalm 91, 11 and 12, he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. You want to quote scripture? He says, I can quote it. And the devil does know the scripture far better than the average believer. Our Lord responded by quoting Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Each of those passages was one of God's rhemas that were tucked away in Deuteronomy. And they each applied perfectly to what Jesus was being tempted to do at the moment. And because our Lord had the book of Deuteronomy memorized, he was able at a moment's notice to pull those swords out of the biblical armory and deploy them in response to Satan's suggestion. The late great Bible professor Howard Hendricks would read this account and challenge his students at Dallas Seminary, if your spiritual survival depended on how well you knew the book of Deuteronomy, how long would you last? And then he would add, perhaps that's why you are not more successful than you are in fending off the enemy's attack. One of his former students challenged my thinking this week when he wrote, the more I read the Luke passage, the more I understand that Jesus' reason for quoting scripture when tempted was for his own benefit, not for Satan's benefit. Jesus understood that the best way to dismiss an unwelcome thought is to replace it with another, more powerful thought. The best way to dispel darkness is to confront it with light. Only when Satan realized that he was getting nowhere with Jesus did he retreat, at least temporarily, until a better opportunity arose. He writes, the power of the word of God is in what it does for us, not in what it does to Satan. Scripture is a powerful weapon that helps us slice through the fog of Satan's lies. The Bible provides us with the discernment to recognize Satan's deceptions so that we have the power to say thanks, but no thanks. It is our consistent resistance to Satan's offers that eventually causes him or his demons to depart. But if we don't know the scripture, then we can't use that weapon. So to tie together what we've discussed about the sword of the Spirit, let me leave you with these five reminders. They build one upon another. Our commander-in-chief wants us to be victorious in daily spiritual combat. He wants us to defeat our enemy, the devil, and that's why he's given us this powerful offensive weapon, the sword of the Spirit, which he identifies for us as the word of God. However, we cannot defeat Satan unless we skillfully use the word. We can't just flail away with the Bible. Well, the Bible says in there somewhere, I'm sure. That's not using the sword. We have to use it skillfully. But we cannot skillfully use the word unless we clearly understand it. We have to know what we're talking about or we'll have no confidence and authority. We have to understand the rhemas, those sayings of God that apply directly to the issue that confronts us at the moment, whether it's sexual temptation or temptation to lie or whatever it is. A verse should come immediately to mind that corrects that. But we cannot clearly understand the word unless we meditate upon it. The reason the Bible says so much about meditation is because it's so important. Meditating on God's word is essential if we're to acquire a thorough understanding of the Bible. We can't meditate upon the word unless we have it in our heart. Most of us can't carry around a copy of the Bible wherever we go. I can't read the Bible while I'm driving, but I can meditate upon it while I'm driving, and I do that often. Yet you can't do that unless you have God's word in your heart, in your mind. But we can't get the word in our heart unless we memorize it. Jesus didn't have the temple scrolls with him out there in the desert those 40 days. But he did have most, if not all, of the Old Testament memorized. And that's not just because he was the Son of God. He put in the effort during his growing up years to scripture memory. In fact, all Jewish boys were required to set large portions of the Old Testament to memory and be able to recite them at their bar mitzvah. How far better off the church in America would be if all Christian parents required their children to consistently memorize scripture as they were growing up. And note this, all of this must be done in dependency upon the Spirit, because it is the sword of the Spirit. What a great weapon God has given us. How tragic that so few Christians are using it. We're losing by default when we don't have to. God has made the sword available, the Spirit is within us, but we have to put the effort into knowing it. Do you know the Lord? He knows you. If you've never put your trust in him, I invite you to him. He died that you might have life, and have it abundantly. He came to this earth and took your sin upon himself, that you would, through faith in him, you could have eternal life. He paid for your sin. He offers you his righteousness. Let's stand with heads bowed. Cliff is coming to lead us in a song, "I Surrender All." What a mouthful that is. But that's what the Lord requires of us, to yield all to him so that he can use us. Lord, thank you for the sword of the Spirit. Thank you for your word. What a treasure. Give us a greater love for it, a greater determination to know it, a greater desire. And may the desire go beyond that to actions as we read it. I know many of our folk here read through it every year. I pray, Lord, that more would read and understand and meditate, that we might hide your word in our heart, that we might be able to use it in spiritual combat. We pray, Lord, for any who might be here today who don't know the Savior, draw them to yourself, grant them the faith to reach out and put their trust in Christ, and help all of us who know you to be more and more committed to living a life that honors you as a soldier in your army. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.